We were down at the celebration for Cinco de Mayo on Friday night. And the family is all doing their thing, and I'm standing there with a cup that is almost empty that I have been drinking out of, and all of a sudden the guy stopped in front of me and started laughing. He says, I was about to put some contributions in the cup for you. So anyhow, it's an exciting week. God is at work, and we've got some young men graduating. By the way, last night at a graduation banquet that we had, interesting comments made. Dr. MacArthur was remarking that back at the convention for the booksellers, and the publishers have come to him because, and to others like him, they're having trouble because, number one, to getting people to write Sunday school material, I guess getting people to use Sunday school material, is becoming a problem. So they are asking them, him and others, to be a part of doing a four-week lesson plan because they said keeping people for 4 weeks in a row in Sunday school is a tough thing to do. And the lessons are on video because they don't have teachers to teach in these churches, many of them. And the lessons are to be 20 minutes long. It is amazing. Okay, we are coming to an interesting day in the church anyhow, are we not? We come to a time like this, and we look at a passage like this morning, and I want you to walk with me for a while through this passage in John 14, 15, and 16. I am intrigued when you start out in John chapter 1, and you find John the Apostle, who weaves things in and out of his discussion. He starts out first of all in John chapter 1 verse 1 with the word, and then he leaves the word go for 13 verses, then in verse 14 he comes back and brings the word back into focus again. He introduces the creative act of God in Christ in verse 3, but then he leaves it to come back to it again in verse 10. He introduces the rejection of the world in verse 5 and then leaves it again to come back and pick it up again a few verses later. He introduces John, the one who sent of God, in verse 6, but then he leaves him again to pick him up in verse 15, then again in verse 19. You know what's fascinating about this when you think about it for a while? Because someone has well said that for John, what his book is like a group of messages that he's put together, the heart of the preacher. But one has well said that probably we come the closest to seeing Christ in how he spoke and communicated as we see John. And why that becomes significant is because as you look at this section in John 14 through 16, you find Jesus weaving ideas in and out and in and out again. One of the clearest indications of this is his discussion on the Holy Spirit. Now, why this is interesting is because, as you would expect from these critical scholars, they're sure that these passages were inserted and don't really belong because they interrupt the train of thought. And they say it doesn't, in one section, chapter 15 and verse 26, it doesn't even belong here. Now, it actually, though, as someone has said, is very comfortable there. So there are five passages on the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 16, and John 14, and verses 25 to 26, and John 15, verse 26, and John 16. There are two tied together, and they're in verses 8 through 11 and 12 through 15. I'm interested because I would not have said what these people said, that these are interruptions and they don't belong. But for so many years of my life, I treated them almost this way without realizing what I was doing. You see, I went in there, as many of us do, to pick up these doctrinal truths and just picked up this about the Holy Spirit here and this about the Holy Spirit there. And for many of us, we know the passages, and if you go to ordination exams, they will ask you, and you will go back there, how about the personality of the Holy Spirit? So you go to John 15, and you talk about the fact that it is a neuter because they have masculine, feminine, neuter in Greek. And when it comes to the Spirit, which, he does say that, but then he introduces the masculine pronoun. And says, that one. You say, see, this shows the personality of the Holy Spirit. And so it does. Or we go to the passage that says he, in verse 17 of John 14, he was with you and he shall be in you. And we like that because we talk about the Old Testament prayer and the New Testament prayer, but that's not the reason why it was put in there. But by the same token, we go there to try to pull these theological things out, and we somehow must maybe miss the point of it all. The context of this passage is that Jesus is dealing with sorrowing and potentially now suffering disciples. The message is to them. It is not, and again, a reminder to us. We can learn some great truths in this passage, but the primary statement isn't made to us. I think of these words, he will guide you in all truth. I like those words and I've held them for years, but it wasn't made to me in reality. And I will talk to you about the significance of it because it's very significant. It is. But not significant from the way that so often I have looked at this, see. So let's go back and look at this passage together, because the context of this certainly has to do with people who are suffering. I think of the words in John 14, and we're going to weave our way back in and out just as Christ himself did. But go with me to John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, he says. The problem for them is found in chapter 16 when you turn down with me there and notice what he says. He says in verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you're going. But by the way, I'll stop here. I need to stop here. You see, none of you ask me where I'm going, so therefore the critical scholar sees the problem is they were asking him back there, so the Bible contradicts itself. You don't want me to spend time on that this morning, so I'm not going to some other day. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. Look down at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more. By the way, I've been praying for a young couple, and I pray a lot for people who are expecting children, because I think every birth of a child is a miracle of God. I graded an exam just this past week, and in the exam, the student took time to write a note about his wife and the struggle she was having in the birth of a child, and it has caused him to be separated for a while as she went home to be with her family, and he was here at school trying to make it, and last night I saw him and says, praise God, we've got a baby. You know what's amazing? The pain on that exam just 5 days ago was not even remembered. Huh? As he shared with me the joy of the birth of the baby. Huh? So he says, you know, the sorrows will be there. But notice as he goes on, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, verse 22, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. You see, when you think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this passage, part of why he's introduced to them is because immediately in John 16, after having said you are sorrowing, you're going to have sorrow, sorrow is going to come, he introduces the fact that I am going to send a comforter to you. You know, it's an unfortunate thing, and we can't even solve that today. Is he the comforter? Is he the advocate? It is a word used either way, but as you know what it comes? It comes from those words, parakaleo, to call alongside of. He's one who comes alongside of us. And I don't think the word comforter does it all. I don't think the word advocate does it all. Probably the reason why helper doesn't work is because then people think that he's subordinate to us doing for us, and that's not what it is either. But he's the one who comes alongside of us. And I love the word because it either means to encourage, to comfort, or to exhort. But you see all of those words in the context of the fact that he comes alongside to do his ministry. So he says, you know, you're going to sorrow, but I'm going to send you another comforter. The second thing that certainly is evident as you look at this passage on the Holy Spirit, that it's not only the context of sorrowing, but the context of suffering. You notice in verse 18 of chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In his context, you see, he is going to introduce to them, he says, now notice if you will, verse 25, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And immediately on that comes a statement, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. The beautiful truth is that the Holy Spirit was coming to those who were sorrowing and to those who were suffering. The Holy Spirit, that's true back then, but the Holy Spirit still comes to those who are sorrowing and to those who are suffering. But I want you to see something else in here. Walk with me through this because of the continuity of it and of the ministry of the Spirit. This Holy Spirit is going to come. But I think it's interesting in this because it is not, and if there's anything in here that hopefully I could communicate today, the Holy Spirit wasn't coming to do something separate and independent unto himself at all. And in fact, if you go with me to John 14, notice the statement in the first introduction of the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you, and this is the word, another comforter, another helper, another advocate. Do you know this word is only found five times in the New Testament? Four of those here, and the other time is found in the book of 1 John, referring to Jesus Christ himself. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you see what's happening? Jesus has made the statement in chapter 17. As he's praying in chapter 17, he makes a statement to the Father. He says, you know, you gave me these disciples, and notice what happens. I ask, verse 9, on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but those whom thou hast given to me, for they are thine, and all things are thine. And notice what happens in verse 11. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Now notice verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Do you know what? It's exciting to watch Jesus care for his disciples, always caring for them. If John can portray anything in this passage about Jesus' death, he portrays the constant compassion and care of Christ for his disciples. And that's part of why John presents the picture in the garden, where Jesus comes on the offensive and he says, who are you seeking? He says, I am he. And they fell back like this. And what was he doing? Because he was trying to defend the disciples. He was the one he wanted targeted. He protected them to the very end. And he says to the Father, I have guarded them to this day. Not one of them has fallen save the son of perdition. And now I'm asking you, please guard them. Boy, I love that. I can't be there alongside anymore, and I need somebody else alongside. And it is in that context that he says, I'm sending you another to come alongside. I can't be there, but he can. You know, the continuity of this. The other thing that is so significant here in sensing the continuity of the ministry of the Spirit is even in what he throughout this passage, when in fact he talks about what the Holy Spirit is going to do, notice, if you will, and I'll take you to John 16, first of all, and notice with me there the statement in verse 14 about the Holy Spirit's ministry. He will glorify me. Isn't it interesting? For he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Notice back in verse 13, he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. You know, the Holy Spirit wasn't coming to do something separate over here. He was coming to carry on the ministry that Christ had begun. Go back through the gospel for your own edification sometime. And see how many times the Lord Jesus Christ says that he did not speak on his own. He said, I didn't do that. I did not speak on my own initiative, didn't speak my own word. I spoke only those things that the Father gave me to say. And I did only those things that the Father wanted me to do. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He's not going to just go out and do what He wants to do. He is going to take the things of mine and give them to you. He's not going to act on His own initiative. He's going to act unitedly with me. In fact, one of the problems with this passage is one place it says, Jesus says, I will send him. Another place he says, we will send him. Another place he says, the Father will send him. And you look at this and say, my, is it making sense? Yes, it does, because you see the persons of the Godhead working unitedly and jointly together. Pause with me and think for a while. If Jesus never spoke on his own initiative, Jesus, the Son of God, if during his entire life and ministry he spoke only those things that the Father would have him speak, if the Holy Spirit, when he came, did not speak on his own initiative, but took those things of Christ and communicated them to the disciples, how much more you, right? How much more me? In my ministry for God, should remember, it is not mine to speak my words. Right? It is but mine to speak His words. And you see the continuity of the ministry. It was not like there was a ministry of the Father and a ministry of the Son and a ministry of the Spirit. Everything the Spirit did was to unfold the things of the Son. Fact. Let me ask you a question. Think of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. God spoke in many fashions, in many ways to the fathers in time past, but He has in these last days spoken unto us literally in Son, in the one who is by quality Son of God. Jesus Christ is God's final revelation. Jesus God is God's final self-revelation, if you will. He is. There is no further revelation beyond Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God's revelation. And with Him, all revelation ended. Just think about this for a while. When the Holy Spirit came, He did not bring something in addition. Right? Because Jesus was the final revelation of God. And He came to reveal Jesus more fully to man, so that man might more fully understand and might come to salvation through Him. An amazing truth as you look at this, because the final revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. And in even, this is not about reacting even to people who are looking for some special revelation from the Holy Spirit, who will give them some added word. The Holy Spirit never gave added word beyond that which was revealed, which was the Word Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He more fully explained Him, as we'll see in this passage. You understand in here, it is exciting because the Holy Spirit comes to carry on that which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had begun. And Jesus says the problem with it is you can't fully understand this now, but He will come later and He will make this known to you. Now, walk with me further and look at something else in here, the character of this coming. And I think it's exciting. I remind you again, just quickly going down through this, in chapter 14, in verse 16, and then 14, verse 26. Look at this, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He Himself will give you another comforter, helper, that He may be with you forever. See, I was only able to be with you a little while, but He will be with you forever. You know, what a beautiful thought. He will never, never, never forsake us. That is the Spirit of truth, the one who communicates truth. And by the way, is it not significant, because in this passage earlier, just a few verses before, Jesus had said in verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. This Spirit of truth would come to reveal that concerning Jesus Christ, who was the truth of God, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. By the way, is it not interesting that the world, it cannot receive Him because it does not behold Him? The world is so materialistic, it cannot accept what it cannot see. But by the same token, do you realize that even when it saw the Son of God, it did not accept him either, did it? But he makes this comment. He says, and by the way, should the world receive him, the world would no longer be the world, because the world here is that evil, rejection, rejecting, rebellious world. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Father will send him. Verse 26. Notice this, these things, verse 25, I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In fact, you see, this second is to amplify the first. Is it not exciting when you read the writings of the apostles as they're writing, and they recall words that Jesus said, and they remember how Jesus said something, and all of a sudden it comes to light for them. Who did that for them? It is the Holy Spirit. By the way, and they will come back to this, is there's a thought that needs to pervade our thinking as we go through this passage. When John writes this letter or this gospel in the end of the first century, what was he saying to the first century church? Was he letting them know? A? No. B? No. Was he trying to let them know that the Holy Spirit would come alongside and be their guide into all truth and so forth? Is that what he was doing? No. No. No, 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 he wasn't. What was he doing? You know, the exciting part, he was saying, you know what? You people who are now recipients of what now is the New Testament, right? It had was just in the process of coming out. He says, you've received these words, words that I have written, words that other apostles have written. You've received these words. How in the world do you know that these words are reliable? You know it because the Holy Spirit guided us into all truth. This isn't a message to you and to me. It was about the fact that God will do this for us. It was a message about what God would do for those to whom he spoke. It is the assurance that this word that we have is the God-breathed word. And that God, the Holy Spirit, came to his disciples and he ministered to them and he brought to their remembrance these things. So they reflected and they thought back and they said, you know, this is what he said. Who brought that to their attention? None other than the Holy Spirit himself. Sent from the Father. Secondly, if you notice this, just quickly go with me because you know this, but the purpose of it, go down to chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom now I will send, see, it is once the Father, now me, but it doesn't matter because of the unity and the incredible relationship of the Father with the Son, whom I will send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. See, by the way, we stop here for a moment. The purpose of this is to see that he came from the Father. The second purpose is to see that he bears witness of me. That's what he's there for. And by the way, it says, and you shall bear witness of me. It could be an imperative. You bear witness of me. In other words, because he is bearing witness, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness? He bears witness through us. But I just go back to pick up words. See that word who proceeds from the Father? It has created a lot of problem over the centuries, it has. Because they have what they call the procession of the Spirit. In other words, how he came out of God, see? This is not talking about how the Holy Spirit came out of God. It's how the Holy Spirit came from God. It's nothing to do with his being. It has to do with his mission. The Holy Spirit was sent from the Father, and he was sent to reveal and to exalt Jesus Christ. That's what he's sent for. Glorify me. Speak of me. Reveal the truths that I have revealed to you. That's what he came for. And again, as we look at this, he came, it says, he is alongside of you, but he shall be inside of you. The role of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he came from the Father. He came to magnify and glorify and exalt and reveal the truths of the Son. And he came that he might minister these truths, the life of believers. So as you and I look at this, just the refreshing nature of what the Holy Spirit did for them and the sense that this same Holy Spirit can do this for us. Those of us who may be sorrowing, those of us who may be suffering, he comes alongside in the place of Christ to minister to us. But I look at this and you think of this whole thing and you think of the consequences. So walk with me into this. And I take you down to chapter 16 now. And what's interesting in chapter 16, the context has been set. Actually, it begins all the way back in chapter 15, verse 26, where some think are uncomfortable in here, but they're not. It belongs in here. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come. I will send you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. Now he says in chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, you see, the concern for these disciples, these sorrowing, suffering disciples, is that greater suffering would come. Notice verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. It would not be long, by the way, as the early years, the disciples continued to go to worship in the temple. They did not break that off. May well be, by the way, that when the destruction of the temple came in 70 AD, it was that which enabled them to make the break that many of them needed to make, in a sense. They went to synagogues, but then they were finally forbidden, and very savagely so, from going to synagogues anymore. Persecution would come. They will make you outcast from synagogue because an hour is coming. Notice, for everyone, think of the Apostle Paul, who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And so he did. By the way, is it not significant that that Christ reminds them that the motive of these people would not be purely evil in itself, but rather it would be evil, but they would not realize that it was as evil as it was because they would think they were doing this for God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And this is the whole issue. The whole issue always has to do because of the fact they do not know the Father or Christ. But these things, I have spoken to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say at the beginning because I was with you. I didn't have to tell you this before. I'm leaving you now. And I need to tell you because suffering is coming. Suffering as you have never known before. And it will not be on me. It will be on you. Now, in this context comes the final two sections on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to bypass the first one in verses 8 to 11 to move to the second one in verses 12 to 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See, there is no way for me to fully say everything because there's no way you would comprehend them. So therefore, because of that, the Spirit of truth, verse 13, is coming. And he is going to guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. What he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. You see, the Holy Spirit was going to come, and like I say to you, the whole purpose of this passage is not some statement to you and to me that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. The statement is that the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. And that the truth that he guided them into is the truth that you and I have before us today in this inspired Word of God. It is a result of that. And it is exciting because there is no further revelation from God. For those who these days find new revelation or some word from God that they received, and be it the very, kinds of things that are out there today, whether Mormonism, JWs, or whatever in the world it may be, some with new revelation from God, others with reinterpretation of the old revelation of God, there is no new revelation. There just is no new revelation aside from that which God revealed in his Son, and in this case, by his Spirit. And so he says in this context, he says, there is no doubt the Holy Spirit is coming. He will not speak on his own initiative. He will take the things of mine. He will disclose those things to you. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So nothing of which he did was done for the sake of himself or even new truth, but rather to reveal the old truth to them. Now let me take you back now to verses 8 to 11. It is interesting because you come to verses 8 to 11 and the impact on the disciples, verses 12 to 15, but the impact on the world. Do you know that most of what we have in here when Jesus is praying and concerned about things, he's concerned about his disciples? He says, I pray not in chapter 17, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those that you've given to me out of the world. So his main concern has to be for his disciples, not for those outside. But now he comes to this section to deal with what he is going to do in the context of the world. In verse 8, in a very concise way, he makes the statement which you will amplify in verses 9 through 11. He, when he comes, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. 18 times this expression is found. Convict, it always has the idea of exposing sin in order to bring about repentance. It always does. It is also interesting that when the word to convict is in here, and followed by this preposition that's here, only found three other times other than in this passage right here, twice it has to is followed by the evil that is being done, and the other time followed by the evil one. So in other words, what the conviction is of something which is evil that is being done. Now, I ask you to keep that in mind because I have looked at this passage for a long time, and you look at this and say, I wonder what in the world he is saying here, but walk with me through this. He is going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So he says, all right, let me explain this to you. Verse 9, let me talk about sin. Verse 10, let me talk to you about righteousness. Verse 11, let me talk to you about judgment. First of all, sin. Sin. And again, he defines the sin in this passage, the sin of not responding to Jesus Christ, not believing that he truly was the Son of God, rejecting him, rebelling against him. And he says, I'm convicting. He's going to convict of sin. He's going to do this. He's going to expose sin. He's going to bring about repentance. Why? Because they do not believe in me. I need to be careful. We watch people who have a lifestyle that we don't appreciate because it doesn't fit with our value system. Do you understand the sin of the world is not the fact that they live that lifestyle? The sin of the world is the fact that they've rejected the Savior. And we need to be very careful to preach the message. You get people saying, well, if only I could change, then I could become a Christian. No, you come to Christ understanding your sin and recognize your need to respond to him. And the conviction of sin is because they did not believe in me. They did not receive me. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The conviction of sin is because of the rejection of a Savior. That's what the sin is. And we need to be careful to define sin that way. And we who even look at the world and think if we could only have different people in office and we could vote this and we could get this done and we could have this law passed, my friend, this isn't what is going to save society. Society's problem is not that they're doing all these things. Society's problem is that they've rejected the Savior. If there's anything we need to be doing these days is bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If in fact that happens, the rest will be changed. And we look at a nation and say, look at how far it's gone away from God. It has. And you know what? We are at fault. Because we, the church, do not present to them any different alternative. And the answer to this world is the answer of a Savior who alone can bring the change in a life and in a heart and in a nation. Secondly, notice this, and this next one is very interesting because if he's going to expose, okay, and you understand, this word's always used of exposing sin. So he says, and concerning righteousness, you say, well, what in the world is this talking about? And just for a while, see if it does make some sense for you. What does he mean by exposing righteousness to bring people to repentance? Well, if you're going to be consistent with the verb and you're going to be consistent with the preposition, I take you back to Matthew chapter 5 just for a moment. And I bring you to a statement of Jesus himself. I could take you through John, but let me just take you to this one that pretty clearly presents the message. The whole Sermon on the Mount from this point on is defined by this one statement. In Matthew chapter 5. He says to them in verse 20, Matthew 5 verse 20, for I say to you that what? Unless what? Matthew 5 verse 20, unless your righteousness, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What had Jesus done through so much of his life and ministry? He exposed, man's concept of righteousness, which was totally wrong. Was it not even exposed in this story here? Where in fact the Jews are unwilling to come into Pilate's presence in the court because they wanted to keep themselves pure for the Passover, while at the same time they were attempting to kill the Passover lamb and not even understanding their sin. The piety, the righteousness, which according to Isaiah defined as what? All our what? All our righteousnesses are as what? Are as filthy rags. And he comes to convict the world of its sin. He comes to convict the world of its righteousness. But you say, why is he doing this? Because notice what he says. And I take you back again, okay, the righteousness of these very people, the righteousness of the scribes, the righteousness of the Pharisees, which he will go on to define. He says, you see what happened? They say, thou shalt not. I got to tell you what, and if you, for example, thou shalt not murder is what they say to you. But I got to tell you, if you even hate a person, you see, if you say to them, raka, right? You talk about adultery. You say, if you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look on a woman to lust after her, I got to talk to you about a righteousness that is different than that righteousness. And unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you absolutely, it's a double negative, absolutely will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or is it chapter 6, the almsgiving? Is it the prayers? Is it whatever in the world you find in that passage like that? He says they think by their giving they're going to get to heaven. By their almsgiving, by their prayers they'll make it. God says unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to heaven. But now Jesus is gone and nobody is here to expose the world of his mistaken sense of human righteousness and all of this sense of their pride and what they were. And who's going to do this anymore? Who's going to do it for them? The Holy Spirit's going to do it. By the way, may I suggest to you as you look at this passage, notice how the Holy Spirit doesn't do it independently of believers. Someone has made a statement which is very, very significant, though. One has to realize that the Holy Spirit is not restricted from working through, restricted in the sense that he has to work through the church. So therefore, he isn't dependent upon us to do what he has to do, but we're dependent on him to do what we have to do. But the Holy Spirit, in the main of this passage, is not working on his own. He's working what? Through believers. And part of what the Holy Spirit today is doing and what he did back then was to carry on the ministry that Christ had begun of exposing people's self-made righteousness and even righteousness based on the law which was not godly and to expose this as being what it was, and the Holy Spirit would come and do that, but he does it even through us, does he not? Now notice the last one, if you will, judgment. You see, what does this have to do with, their concept of judgment? Again, I bring you back because the context of this passage is very, very clear. The judgment of these Jewish people who took a Christ and hung him on the cross, the Messiah, put him to death, their concept of judgment. But notice why the Holy Spirit is coming. Notice he's going to convict them of judgment. Why? Notice this last statement, because, verse 11, because the ruler of this world has been judged. How Satan thought that he had triumphed over Christ in putting him to death, where in fact Christ triumphed over him through his death. And because of that, you see what he is saying there. If the prince of this world, if the ruler of this world, if Satan himself was judged by the triumph of Christ on the cross, how much so all of those who follow his judgment are judged themselves. If he is judged, certainly they are judged. And if his judgment is ruled invalid, then certainly theirs is as well. And the Holy Spirit came into this world in the context of that day to guide these disciples in the fulfilling of the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing to their mind things. But then his role was to come alongside and carry on what Jesus no longer could humanly, physically do. Convict of sin because they rejected the Savior. Convict of their righteousness, as fault as it was, because the Son was going to the Father and he came to do this. Convict of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world has been judged. You look at this and think, what a blessing it was, these disciples, in the midst of their sorrow and suffering, to have the promise of the Holy Spirit given to them. Much of this is directly stated to them, and much of it is directly applicable to their period of time, and not directly to ours in a sense, but how much more the application of a truth can come to us too. First of all, the validity of the fact that the Holy Spirit came to guide into all truth, so that those who wrote these words gave to us the very words of God himself. A second truth is that the Holy Spirit worked through the disciples as he works through us today to convict people of sin, of their righteousness, and of their judgment, and to bring them to a place that they understood that the only means of salvation was through Jesus Christ. May God help us, first of all, to realize the reliability of the Word of God that we have because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, to understand the opportunity we have to be the instruments of the Holy Spirit, to bring to the world the message of sin, the message of true righteousness, and the message of the fact that the prince of this world has been judged and our Savior triumphed over him on the cross, and to him be the glory. But by the way, as you look at this, I'm reminded of a phrase that we've talked about before that so often keeps coming through this passage, and it's just something for you to bear in mind. Do you remember that statement? Jesus says in John chapter 17, he says, "Father, glorify me that I may glorify you." And then the next verse, he amplifies that. He says that those you've given to me, that I may give to them eternal life. It was not a selfish prayer. Man could not find salvation until Jesus Christ was not only dead and resurrected, but exalted. You know, we say, well, it had to have the death of Christ, absolutely. It had to have the resurrection of Christ, absolutely. But had to have the exaltation of Christ. Without it, there would not have been. And Jesus says, glorify me that I may glorify you. And as I glorify you, then I will be able to give eternal life to them. He says to these disciples, greater things than these shall you do. Why? Because they were greater than he? No. But because, you see, until he went to glory, the Holy Spirit could not come. And unless the Holy Spirit came, they could not be empowered. They could not have salvation. You could not have the church. And I bring you back to that statement. Jesus cries out, give me the ascension that I may give them Pentecost. And by God's grace, God glorified him, so that he might give to us the Holy Spirit, and he might give to us eternal life, and he might give to us the fullness of himself. Give me glory that I may give to them eternal life. Give me glory that I may give to them the Spirit of life. Give me the ascension that I may give them Pentecost. And the Comforter came, and the church was born, and we are testifying to that even today in our worship here. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for our Savior who came, who died, who rose again, who was exalted, who was glorified, who is now at your right hand, making intercession for us as our Comforter, our Advocate. Thank you for the Holy Spirit whom he sent, another Spirit, another Comforter to come and minister, not only to the disciples, but to us in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our suffering. Thank you for your word. Thank you, our Father, for the ministry of your Spirit through us to bring conviction to the world of sin and of his false sense of righteousness and of his false sense of judgment. And our Father, we pray that you will enable us as we walk from here to be empowered by the reality of your presence with us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.